This morning's reading is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let me know when I'm live.
Yes, you are.
Well, hello everyone, good morning and welcome to Christchurch Balham. You might have forgotten that the clocks have gone forward, and so I expect in about half an hour's time we'll have a flood of new people onto the stream expecting us to come in. I expect most people actually have smartphones, so you probably haven't come in late at all. I expect most of you are watching with us. We're starting a new series today in 1 Corinthians 15, which is all about the resurrection. We've called it Not in Vain. You'll notice that's a repeated phrase throughout this chapter. It's not in vain. And particularly at a time where people are very fearful about death, they might want to have answers about what happens about life after death. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 is a brilliant place to go. It's all about Jesus' resurrection. And the theme is, it's not in vain. And today, your faith is not in vain. Let me pray, and then we'll make a start. Let me pray. Oh, Father God, thank you that even though we're each in our own homes, we praise you for the technology which allows us to enjoy sitting under your word together, hearing from you. And whether we've been Christians for years or just looking in on Christian things, I pray that each of us would know that the Christian faith is true and it works. And we ask that for Jesus' glory. Amen. I don't know if you're a fan of the comedian Stuart Lee. I'm a big fan of his stand-ups. And you might remember a particular set of his where he lays into the popularity of the novel The Da Vinci Code. He says this: "The world of publishing is in crisis. It's no coincidence that the world's worst published author today is also one of the most successful writers. Dan Brown writes sentences like this: the famous man looked at the red cup." It's only to be hoped that he never gets a job where he's required to break bad news. "Doctor, is he going to be okay?" The 75-year-old man died a painful death on the large green table. It was sad. I think the thing which personally annoys me most about Dan Brown isn't so much his sloppy sloppy grammar or his bad sentences or even his lazy history. But what annoys me is the tropes which he continues to peddle. There's a particular scene where his hero, Robert Langdon, is talking to his sidekick, Sophie. He's always talking to her rather patronisingly. And he says this to her: "Every faith in the world is based on fabrications. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of that which we imagine to be true, but that which we cannot prove." So according to Dan Brown, faith means believing something without evidence. Faith is a leap into the dark. And somehow, over recent years, this new definition of faith has become the norm. So how do we then respond to that? Well, it might be that some of us watching this morning would agree with that definition. Perhaps you're looking in on Christian things. Maybe a family member of yours or a friend of yours has invited you to watch this with us. And you might be thinking, well, yeah, that's what faith means, isn't it? And you keep asking yourself why your intelligent son or daughter or brother or sister or friend, you keep wondering why this intelligent person believes this stuff. I mean, you might think this is just nonsense. Okay, lovely nonsense, but nonsense nonetheless. But imagine for most of us watching today, this new definition of faith has had something of a paralyzing effect on our witness as Christians. It's a little surprise that many of us feel nervous about sharing our faith, and we might prefer to keep our mouths shut, otherwise people might think we're just a bit simple. And if we do speak, we might talk about the more social aspects of our faith, you know, like our church community or our connect groups. But we worry about mentioning the name of Jesus because people might think we're swearing or something. So this morning, at the time I've got now, I wish to challenge that definition of faith, to show you how Paul would define it here. And I hope this gives all of us confidence that our faith is not in vain. In the passage which Phoebe just read to us from home, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth in Greece. And he begins by urging them, firstly, our first point, to stick with his message of the risen Christ. It seems the church had been listening to a lot of popular Greek philosophy. And you might not know this, but the dominant worldview at the time held that physical matter, like the floor I'm standing on, is inherently bad. Whereas spiritual stuff, like souls, are good. And so every Greek boy and girl grew up knowing that the aim of life was to escape the soul. The aim of life was to escape the body and let your soul escape into heaven or whatever it might be, the spiritual afterlife. Now the problem is that Paul was preaching very much about a physical resurrection. Jesus Christ was physically raised from the dead. And that meant he was preaching about a physical afterlife. And for Greeks, this was just really, really embarrassing. Couldn't the church just jettison this embarrassing idea about a physical resurrection? Isn't that sort of a thing we can just put away because it's just not very cool in Greek culture? Well, with that background, look down at verse 1. It might be to my left here. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Paul uses a variety of word pictures here to describe how important it is to stick with Jesus. He says, verse 1, that they have received or inherited this gospel from him. I don't know if you've ever come across those magazine adverts for the Patek Philippe watches. They're usually a black and white photo of a dad, very wealthy dad, with his son on a yacht or something like that. And subtly on his wrist, on the father's wrist, is this £10,000 watch glistening in the sun. And underneath the advert is always the same tagline: you never actually own a Patek Philippe. You merely look after it for the next generation. Well, that's kind of the idea here. The church has received or inherited this precious news. We're given another word picture there in verse 1. He says, we are standing on this gospel. When I was a kid, my siblings and I, we used to go out in the winter, and one of our favourite games was to stand on the ice of this pond which we had. And the game was to work out how many of us could stand on the ice before we all fell through. Hilarious fun we had back in the 80s. And of course, the key question was, how thick was the ice? Was it just a few millimetres thick? Or was it 4 inches thick and therefore able to hold all our weight. Well, Paul says here, you are already standing on my message. It can take your weight. The last picture there in verse 2 is of them needing to hold firmly to the word which Paul has preached to them. You might have seen footage of Coast Guard helicopters pulling someone out of the waves, and they always lower this winch down, don't they, with this rope around it. And the person in the waves is told to hold on tightly to the winch as it dangles down. Hold on and you'll be safe. Well, I wonder what you make of Paul's argument so far. He says we've received or inherited his message. He said we're standing on his message. He calls us to hold on to his message. Otherwise, our faith is in vain. Well, hearing that, and maybe you're thinking this, I'm left asking, well, Paul, that all sounds very nice, but is it true? I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? Not so much our faith, but is the gospel faith worthy? In other words, is that watch a genuine Patek Philippe, or is it just a dodgy knockoff? Is that ice really able to hold my weight in life and in death? Can we trust that the operator at the end of that winch is really able to lift us up? Well, Paul now goes about making his case. He calls us to stick with the message of the risen Lord Jesus, secondly, because it really happened. That's our second point. Look down with me, verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles. Paul begins here in verse 3 by stating he has passed on reliably the message he received. So this wasn't a game of Chinese whispers. I don't know if you ever played Chinese whispers growing up. The idea is you sit in a circle and you whisper along a message to the person to your left. Maybe it's the Lord of the Rings. And by the time you get to the end, the message is something like purple monkey dishwasher. It's entirely distorted along the way. And so people make the argument that this is what happened with the Christian message. Originally, Jesus was just a good moral teacher who held good ethics and he was horribly crucified. But then some overly enthusiastic Christians came along, and then they started embellishing the message and building on it. And lo and behold, 300 years later, Jesus is God. But that wasn't the original message. Well, it sounds like a very plausible theory, doesn't it? But the problem with the theory is it doesn't match the evidence at all. We have around 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament, the earliest which you can go and see for yourself at the British Museum, part of John's Gospel, which is dated just decades after Jesus' death and resurrection. And do you know what? Apart from the odd tiny typo, there is no substantive change between the earliest manuscripts and the latest manuscripts. So there was no game of Chinese whispers. Paul says here he passed on reliably what he had heard to the Corinthians. And we can trust that what's been passed on to us has been done so reliably. My dad used to spend his free time going around universities speaking on this topic of the reliability, the historicity of the Bible. And I remember one event I was at where he was speaking to a group of history students studying history and things like that. And he set them a question. He had a quote for them and from an old book I think he picked up in a secondhand bookshop. And he asked them a simple question. It's a lengthy quote, but he asked them, who is this about? Who wrote it? And when was it written? Who's it about? Who wrote it? When was it written? I've managed to source the quote for myself, so maybe you want to play along at home. It's a lengthy quote, so bear with me. But let's play this game. begins like this. A sorrowful man, acquainted with the bitterest grief, we turned our backs to him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down, and we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed and we were healed. We are the ones who are strayed away like lost sheep. We who left God's path to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the guilt and sin of every one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison to trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins that he was dying for, that he was suffering for their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong and never spoke an evil word. But after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. End of quote. So you can imagine the history students gathered around asking those questions, or who's this about, who wrote it, and when? Well, clearly the students thought, well, clearly it's about Jesus. It's probably written by his early followers, or one of them at least, because it's fairly accurate and it's sort of, you know, in fairly detail. My dad then told them, actually, this was written 700 years before Jesus by the prophet Isaiah. And we had the manuscript evidence to prove that. 700 years. And if you want to go away later, you can go look up in your own Bibles, Isaiah 53, and see that for yourself. Now, look down at 1 Corinthians again. This is what Paul means when he says his message is promised in the scriptures. He says, verse 3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now, we don't have time now to chase around the whole of the Old Testament, looking at more passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. But we could do that, but I just want to show you Christ's death and resurrection was clearly being anticipated again and again, around 300 passages like those ones I've just mentioned. Paul's message of Christ's death and resurrection was promised in the scriptures. But notice he spends the rest of his time in this section emphasizing how his message was publicized by eyewitnesses. So verse 5, if you look down, he names Peter and the rest of the 12 as people who saw the risen Lord Jesus after his resurrection. But the cynical person might say, yes, Bill, but couldn't it have been a mass hallucination, you know, brought on by immense grief? Well, in verse 6, Paul mentions how over 500 people saw the risen Christ at the same time. And so if you want to go meet them and ask them what happened, you can go and do that, because most of them are still alive. But again, the cynic might say, well, maybe they all conspired together. Maybe they had some sort of secret agenda, these 500 people. You know, they're in it for money and sex and power and all the usual things. Well, in verse 7, he singles out James, lastly, the leader of the Jerusalem church. And you might think, well, why does he do that after mentioning the other apostles? Well, probably it's because he was the first to have been executed from among them for publicly stating Jesus died and then came back to life again. Now, of course, we read in the papers all the time about people who die for things which they believe to be true. But who would be willing to die for something which they know to be a complete lie? Jesus' death and resurrection, it really happened. Now, you might be asking, well, why is Paul laboring all of this? Well, it's because he wants the church here in Corinth, those living in a culture hostile to his gospel, he wants them to know that their faith is not in vain. He wants them to know that the watch they're wearing really is a genuine Patek Philippe and not a dodgy knockoff. He wants them to know that the ice they're standing on is really thick. He wants them to know that the operator at the end of the widge is able to lift them up. And maybe this is something you need reassuring of this morning. Maybe you fear death and you want certainty. Maybe you want to know what happens after I die. Well, our culture, it might not be as steeped in philosophy as Corinth. Increasingly, we're becoming secular. And there will be a temptation for Christians to want to hide our watch in a box, to slowly step off the ice, to start letting go of the rope. But friends, to be a Christian means to openly and publicly follow Jesus. So have confidence that your faith is faith worthy. Have confidence to mention the name of Jesus, his death and his resurrection. Why? Because it really happened. If it didn't happen, your faith is totally in vain. You might know, normally when coronavirus shutdown isn't happening, a big part of what I do week to week is spend my time meeting up with people who have big questions about the Christian faith. And I've been doing this for over a decade now, but I've noticed across the years I've been doing this sort of job, people's questions have started to change. About 10 years ago, people were asking the sort of stuff which we'd just be looking at. Look, is it true? Did it really happen? Those sort of questions. But nowadays, people more ask different types of questions. They tend to ask experiential questions. Does it work? Does it work? That is, does the experience of being a Christian match up to the claims? Now, I don't know whether the shift in focus is because people are simply less cynical now, or maybe because we're more postmodern, I don't know. But I have good news for them. The Christian faith really works. It really works. That's our third point. So follow with me from verse 8. If you look down, verse 8, as Paul speaks of his own experience. Verse 8, you got it? And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Now, Paul's trying to big himself up as this key eyewitness. He's really shooting himself in the foot here. In Greek culture, the impressiveness of the messenger was integral, a defining factor when it comes to believing their message. So we saw a similar dynamic, you might remember, back in 2016 with the Trump and Clinton debates. Being impressive back then seemed more important than the facts, didn't it? Well, Paul flies in the opposite direction to that approach. Here in verse 8 and 9, he does a demolition job on himself, doesn't he? Why? Because he wants to demonstrate not his own impressiveness, but the impressiveness of God's grace, God's undeserved love, which has been shown to him. He describes himself here in verse 8 rather unflatteringly as one abnormally born. This Greek word is used elsewhere in Greek literature to describe a child who's born severely deformed. So Paul says here in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm unworthy to be numbered among them. Why? Because he spent years persecuting the church, hunting down followers of Jesus, stoning to death men and women because of their faith in Christ. That's quite a past. Now, we all have pasts, don't we? Things we look back on and we're ashamed of. We all have presents too. Even this week, even this morning, things we look back on and they don't fill us with pride. And because of our past and because of our presence, perhaps we're wondering about the future. Will my Creator God accept me when I come to meet him in judgment? What happens after I die? Well, here's verse 10. Look at verse 10. It is absolutely wonderful. It should come up on the screen next to me. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. Literally, his grace to me was not in vain. This word, grace, again, it means undeserved love. So Paul says, here is grace which saves. So earlier when Paul talks about how Christ died for sins, he wasn't saying that with some sort of cold academic distance, a bit like some of you have been homeschooling your kids this week, trying to explain maths to them. And you might explain maths to your child. It's true, but it's very boring and slightly irrelevant for your adult life, as many of us have discovered. Paul's not talking like that. No, Paul speaks not with cold academic distance, but with personal warmth and personal gratitude, because God had saved him, a murderer. The story is told of an elephant and a mouse who are standing at the edge of a big cliff. But before them is this old rope bridge. And the mouse looking at it, by the way, this isn't a true story. And the mouse looking at this rope bridge is slightly nervous. He's worried, he's looking slightly rickety. He's not sure if it can hold his weight. But his friend, the elephant, is slightly more braver. And the elephant sort of boldly walks across, demonstrating to the mouse, the bridge is sturdy. The bridge can hold the mouse's weight. If the bridge can hold the elephant's weight, it can hold the mouse's weight. If you're watching this morning and you're wondering whether God can accept you because of who you are, because of the things you've done, because of the things you let run through your mind, if you're wondering, what will God say to me? Will he accept me when I stand before him after I die? Well, just look at Paul. If God's grace is strong enough to save Paul, the elephant, then God's grace is strong enough to save you. If God's grace is strong enough to save a murderer like him, God's grace is powerful enough to save you. So here is grace which saves, but also here is grace which changes. Follow with me again from verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not in vain. No, I worked harder than all of the apostles, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. God's grace, it doesn't just save people, it changes people. It clearly changed Paul. He went from being a persecutor of Jesus to a preacher of Jesus. He went from being a man concerned about what people thought of him to being a man concerned supremely about what people think of Jesus. God's grace, God's undeserved love changed Paul. And it can change you too. I began earlier with the Da Vinci Code, bit of trash. I'll end with Charles Dickens' Tale of Two Cities, quality literature this time. You might have read the book, but there's a brilliant scene which illustrates this transforming effect of grace. A man called Sidney Carton is in love with a woman. But unfortunately for him, this woman falls in love with another man, Charles Darnay, and they get married and they have a child together. But by the end of the book, Charles Darnay is put in prison and he's facing the guillotine. And it's likely that because of his situation, his wife and his child will also die shortly after him. Now, Sidney Carton, he looks a little bit like Charles Darnay, and he comes to visit his love rival in prison. And we might expect that he'll come to gloat over him, how he's dying and he's living, even though he didn't get the girl. But instead, Sidney insists on switching places with Charles. Charles protests, so Sidney knocks him out and undresses him, and he puts on his condemned man clothes, and he puts on Charles his clothes. Charles is carried out to go free, whereas Sidney is left in prison to face the guillotine. And a few days later, as Sidney is walking out to the guillotine, there's another girl with him about to be executed. And she turns to the man who she thinks is Charles, because he looks just like him. She looks at him and asks him for comfort, but looking at him, her face goes white. She realizes this isn't the man she thinks it is. And she says, "Are you dying for him? Are you dying in his place?" He says, "Yes, but not only for him, but also for his wife and her child." And then, having previously been asked for comfort, she then begins to beg him again. "Oh, please, will you take hold of my hand, you brave, brave man?" That woman was facing her imminent death. And yet, seeing Sidney's act of grace, it gave her strength in the face of death. It transformed her, even though his sacrifice wasn't for her. Well, think about it. What effect do you think it would have to know that someone would do that for you? That someone would die for you in your place? Well, this is what we've been reading about. Our God entered our world, and Jesus Christ, he went to the cross for us. If you like, he wore our sin. He switched clothes with us, and we gained his righteousness. And there he died in our place. If you're watching today, looking in on Christian things, maybe you've been encouraged to watch this by a friend or a family member. And maybe you already realize this, but your friend or family member, like Paul, they are a testament to God's grace. Like Paul, they are a forgiven sinner. They are a changed life. They're someone who wants to be used in God's service. Now, you might say at this stage, "I'm not too sure if the Christian faith is true. I have big questions." And if you have big questions, please put them in the comment feed beside this video. Perhaps email me at the church, and we'd love to answer your questions. But maybe you think, I'm not sure if it's true. But maybe by looking at your friend or family member, you can say confidently, "I know it works. I know it works. I know this is grace which can save. I know this is grace which can transform." We're going to continue this passage in coming weeks. But for now, I want us to close on this, that your faith is not in vain. The Christian faith is historically verifiable. It can be backed up with evidence. It is true, and it works. Let me pray before I hand back over to Colin. Heavenly Father, thank you for the evidence you've given us, the manuscript evidence, the evidence in the Bible, the evidence outside the Bible, the archaeological evidence, all the evidence you've given us that we might have certainty that this is true. Please, Father, give us confidence in this and help us to speak about Jesus, particularly at a time when people are fearing death and not knowing what lies beyond it. Give us the boldness not just to talk about church, but to talk about Christ, his death and resurrection according to the scriptures. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.